Today's reading is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 16 to 30. I read, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.' Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works has been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have been remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At the time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and everyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather here today. We thank you that we can hear your word. We do pray that you speak to us through your word now. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Mirrors. There's something fascinating about mirrors, isn't there? I mean, on the one side, it's the humor of whoever came up with this word, which no one seems to be able to pronounce. Whenever I need to say the word mirrors, I tend to just slur it and hope that no one realizes what I'm doing with that word or how I'm butchering it. But luckily, I was told that even some English native speakers have trouble with that, so that's encouraging. On the other side, there are mirrors that come in all sizes and shapes. I mean, some mirrors would make me look like a stick man. Others would make my head look three times as big as my body. Others would make it look as if I'm just made out of legs. But the main thing mirrors do is they show you what's in front of them. And sometimes you like what you see in front of that, and sometimes you won't. In Germany, we have a phrase, to hold up a mirror to someone, jemanden einen Spiegel vorhalten, which I am told means something different in English, so we're going to stick with the German meaning of the phrase, which is that we want to show someone a reality about themselves, that they are oblivious about, or that they don't actually want to accept. Well, in today's passage, Jesus is holding up a mirror to the Jewish leaders at the time, and to some extent, he's doing that to us too. So let's discover together what that not so pleasant truth is that Jesus is showing them and what his alternative is. In our passage today, we're thrown in the middle of a scene. You may have noticed that we're starting right at the in the middle. So what's going on in that scene? I mean, you look at the beginning of the chapter, we see John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, who is in prison and hears all the things that Jesus has done. So he sends people to Jesus and asks him plainly, "Are you the one God has promised will come?" And though Jesus doesn't say the word yes, he sends back a reply that's sufficient for John. He reminds him of all the promises that are being fulfilled. It's an answer that will let John understand, yes, I am he. After that, Jesus publicly lauds John. He speaks well of him and calls him even greater than a prophet in verse 9. John was there to prepare the way for Jesus. And so we arrive at our passage today. After having spoken such great things about John, Jesus turns to describe this generation. What are they like? Will Jesus also say great things about them, things similar to what he said about John? Will he say that we are greater than prophets too? Well, no. Here is what he says, though, verses 16 and 17. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sung a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" Dirge being a lament for the dead, especially one forming a part of a funeral rite at the time. So what is it with all this music? What does it have to do with this generation? Is Jesus characterizing them according to their music tastes? You know, like there was the Beatles generation or the ABBA generation or the punk rock generation. Is that what's going on here? I mean, luckily, Jesus himself helps us out with what he means because he continues, verses 18 to 19. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" No matter in which way the children played their instruments on the marketplace, the spectators did not join in. At the time, not joining into a funeral procession was considered quite an offense to the person that was being commemorated. In the same way, no matter in what way God's message was brought to this generation, it was rejected. John was living an ascetic life. He abstained from a lot of things. He lived a simple life, maybe, if you want to call it that. Did that generation listen to him? No. He was rejected. Called a lunatic, possessed. Well, if that didn't work with that generation, maybe someone who does the opposite will be able to bring them God's word, right? Well, no. Jesus came and wasn't living an ascetic life. He was eating, he was drinking, spent time with all sorts of people, even people that were not hoch angesehen, as we say in German, were not highly regarded by society, with the ones that the religious elites disliked. So no matter what way God's word came to them, they rejected it. But notice here, who were the people rejecting John and Jesus? It was God's own people. They rejected the one person, they rejected John for being too crazy in their eyes, because he was criticizing their culture from outside of it. While they rejected the other one, Jesus, for being too worldly, for getting close to the people. And the charges they're bringing up against them are actually huge if you think about it. By saying that John, a prophet, had a demon, essentially what they're saying is he's similar to the magicians in the Old Testament. And that accusation is not that small. It's quite a heavy accusation to tell a prophet. On the other hand, their reaction to Jesus reminds us of the passage of the rebellious son in Deuteronomy, which I'm going to read out now. If someone has a stubborn or rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gates of his town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Quite similar to what we've heard now in the gospel, isn't it? And do you know what the punishment was to be for this rebellious son, for this glutton and drunkard? All the men of his town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. So not only are they not happy with Jesus' ministry, they also want to silence him permanently. They already want to kill him, though they might not dare to say those exact words yet. And Jesus exposes this plainly before their eyes. Now let's transfer all of this into today's context. We have one servant criticizing the church for its shortcomings, for its hypocrisy. So imagine a minister or pastor from a different church criticizing LEC for our shortcomings, for our failings, for our hypocrisy. What would your initial reaction be? It feels uncomfortable, doesn't it? It's easy to judge the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders who disliked John for calling out the hypocrisy, but if we think about it, we wouldn't be really happy about that either. On the other side, we have someone who mixes with non-Christians, who goes to the feasts and parties, who spends time with sinners. And we'll often say that that's great. They're winning over sinners for God's kingdom. Isn't that a good thing? But then there's still kind of a stigma on staying in culture as Christians. This might look different depending on which culture, church culture, we come from. So for some context, it might mean someone drinking at a bar. In others, it might be going to the club, or for others, it might be being active in a group or a charity or an NGO or a party that is not specifically Christians. I mean, for you, it might be something else. There are many things that some people consider to be unchristian that therefore should be avoided, that are not sins. There are many groups of people that some would consider to be unchristian, that people would get criticized if they were to spend time with them, even if they don't compromise their beliefs by spending time with those groups. So what worldly things are we here at LEC judging Christians for that are not actually sins? We need both the missionary within the culture and we need the critic from without it. But very often it is us, the church, that rejects the ministry for being either too worldly or too eccentric, just like the Jewish leaders rejected John and Jesus. So we've seen Jesus talk about this generation's reaction to his and John's ministry. And from there, he now shifts the focus to specific places. So where so far he criticized the people around him for how they looked down on his way to bring the good news to people, he now goes against the cities who have seen his works and his might and still reject him. In fact, in verse 21, we read that he denounced the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. because they did not repent. Repent meaning that they turned the way around, that they turned away from their sins and turned to God. So let's have a look at the pairings he brings us here to compare them. First, he brings Chorazin and Bethsaida, two villages, cities on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. A big part of Jesus' teaching and many of his miracles were done in this area. If you want an example, that's going to happen after our chapter. You can go three chapters ahead to the feeding of the 5,000, which Luke in his gospel specifies happened near Bethsaida. If you want to look into the past, you can go seven chapters back to chapter 4, where Jesus calls four of his disciples from here: Peter, Andrew, John, and James. Even the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament, was preached very close to these settlements. We have been blessed with being the place where some events that have been known throughout history and even outside of Christianity happened. So that's those two settlements. On the other side, we have Tyre and Sidon, two cities that still exist today in Lebanon. Both cities were great at one point, but had suffered defeat and decline before Jesus' time. For example, Alexander the Great laid siege on Tyre and sold many of their inhabitants into slavery, while others died. Given that Tyre and Sidon were shown in the Old Testament to be conspiring against the kingdom of Judah, the Jews 2,000 years back looked at them rather unfavorably, we could say. So on the one pair, we have two Jewish cities blessed with the ministry of Jesus. On the other side, we have two cities of the enemy. If I asked you, well, actually, I am asking you now, if you had not read the verses but only heard what I said the last half minute or so, which pair of settlements would you think would get away from this encounter with positive reviews? Probably the first one, isn't it? And yet, verses 21 and 22, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." If you've read this story many times, this might not come as a big shock. But if you think about it, Jesus here says that these two cities that are considered enemies of the people of God are in a better standing than those who consider themselves to be the people of God. Think of today. Think of the country or the group of people that you think has historically been the greatest enemy of the people of God. And now imagine hearing that it will be more bearable for them on the day of judgment than for those claiming to be part of God's people. This is how it felt for the people hearing this for the first time. I mean, it's preposterous, isn't it, to just think about such a thing. Now let's get to the second pair of settlements, Capernaum and Sodom. One could say that Capernaum had seen miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle and so on. I mean, just a few examples. Mark chapter 2, Jesus heals a paralytic that is lowered through the roof. Matthew 8, just three chapters before our reading today, Jesus heals the centurion's servant without even going to him. Luke chapter 4, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Capernaum was the home of one of Jesus' disciples, Matthew, the tax collector. And on the other hand, Sodom. I mean, Need I really say more? I mean, it's a city that to this day has become a symbol for wickedness, a city that has become synonymous with disorder, immorality, and debauchery, or Unordnung, Unmoral, und Ausschweifung, as the Geo magazine once said, explaining what Sodom means. So same game as earlier. Think of a country or people group that you would consider to be the furthest away from God's will. And now think of a country or city that has had a strong and continuous gospel witness to this day. Doesn't it go completely against what we would consider to be logical to say that for the first of these, the day of judgment will be more tolerable than for the second? But this is exactly what Jesus is telling the people here. These three cities had seen so much of Jesus' ministry here on earth, had far fewer excuses than other places to say that they didn't know he was God's chosen one, that he was the Son of God, the Christ. I mean, remember the beginning of the chapter? When John asked Jesus whether he was the one sent by God, Jesus didn't say yes. He just listed all the miracles that he had done. So if it was enough for John to believe through those miracles that Jesus was the Son of God, it would have been enough for these cities. And yet they did not believe. Now, an interesting fact for you on the side, all those three settlements in Galilee, which receive woes here, are at this time abandoned or depopulated, etc., whereas Tyre and Sidon are still inhabited to this day. Now, to follow our argument so far, we've saw at the beginning of the passage how this generation rejected both John and Jesus, how their hearts were not moved by either of the two approaches. Now we see those places that have been blessed with most of the miracles and getting to hear so much of Jesus' teaching firsthand, who did not change their ways, even when cities known for their wickedness would have turned their way of living around immediately. We saw Jesus pronounce judgment on the arrogant and on the self-satisfied. So, what's the alternative? How does the story go on? Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." I don't know what you usually think when you hear the words wise and understanding, but I usually think that they would be wise and understanding, that they would know stuff. But here we have the exact opposite. They seem to be the ones not understanding. God has hidden these things, the right understanding of his word, from them. They just don't get it. They are running after one intellectual flex after the other. They trust that they can meet God solely through their scholarly mind exercises. But this is folly. Jesus tells them clearly, "You can only know God through me if I reveal him to you." In John's gospel, he says it even clearer. There he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So there is no way to come to God other than Jesus. But the wise and the learned could not get that, even when it was so clearly spoken to them, spoken so clearly that even little children would be able to understand it. But after this, Jesus opens up an invitation to those around him. He says, "Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The people listening to this back then would have picked up some similarities to a well-known Jewish work of teaching, where a personification of wisdom is calling the people to come to her and receive her and to put themselves under her yoke to gain wisdom. So Jesus basically here identifies himself as the ultimate wisdom, which means that wisdom in the end can only be found through him, which is again a little jab against the wise and the learned who did not understand him. But then there's all this talk of yokes and how they are easy and burden is light. I mean, maybe you've heard the word yoke before. Maybe you've heard of, I don't know, the yoke of capitalism or the yoke of socialism or whatever other yokes there seem to be this day. So speaking of yokes, or if we put it a different way, speaking positively of yokes has kind of fallen out of fashion. When people use them in the sentence, it's usually to mean something bad, something oppressive. Well, I, for one, think that we've done the yoke quite some injustice, because you know what the main purpose of a yoke is? To make transporting a load easier. So how can that be a bad thing? And the fact that it now has a bad reputation shows how much we have misunderstood the purpose of a yoke. And this already applies to the Jewish leaders at the time. I mean, toward the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus will accuse them of adding extra burden on people's shoulders without even lifting a finger to help them in chapter 23. And this is a question that we need to ask ourselves at the church as well. I mean, are we putting more of a load on people rather than trying to help them bear it? Are we putting things from our culture, our Christian subcultures, as laws on others and telling them they need to bear that extra load that we have just given them? If we hold a mirror in front of ourselves, we might discover that we are guilty of this too sometimes. But this is not the way Jesus treats us. His yoke is easy. It does not add weight, does not add more laws, more burdens, but it doesn't remove weight either. And remember, a yoke is there to help you lift a weight, not to take it away, because if it was to take it away, what's the point of having a yoke then? His yoke is easy because he bears more of the load with us. In contrast to the religious leaders then and now, in contrast to us, rather than letting the people crumble under the weight they've added on their shoulders, he goes the greatest length to make the opposite possible, as he lays down his life for them, as he lays down his life for us. So his invitation here is not just empty words. It's a promise we can trust, because Jesus followed it with actions. Yet sometimes it feels like the guilt, like the burden of our sin is still there, like the weight of it is still pulling us down, crushing us. A Christian band I listened to a lot in my mid to late teens once sung, "I'm tired, I'm worn, my heart is heavy from the work it takes to keep on breathing. I've made mistakes, I've let my hope fail. My soul feels crushed by the weight of this world." And this is a feeling not unknown to us. When I make mistakes, when I hurt others, let others down, my heart gets heavy. Maybe you came here today feeling exactly like that. Or maybe you've been there before. And there seems to be this tension in what Jesus is telling us here. Maybe you've come to him, you've changed your way of life, but you still feel the weight of this world, the weight of sin on your shoulders. Maybe you still labor and feel heavy laden. Is he not getting through? Is he making promises that he can't keep? I mean, the answer to this can only be a clear no. University professor in Wittenberg about 500 years ago once said that a Christian is at the same time righteous and a sinner. Righteous because if you repented, as we've seen in this passage, if you've turned to Christ, he carried the burden so that you can come to God, be right with God. On the other side, sinner, because we still live in a fallen world. I still sin, you still sin. Which means that both of those sentences are true. But if both of those sentences are true, it means that there is tension. And tension is uncomfortable. I wish I could stand here today and tell you that tomorrow all this tension will be gone. But I can't. But I can give you something better. I can give you Christ's invitation to come to him. You won't have to prove yourself or live in guilt, for he gives you rest, for you can know that he bore the load of your sin for you. So if you are sitting here longing for this rest, then hear Christ's invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you have turned to him already, well then keep coming to him. And we as a church, well, let's not put more weight on people's shoulders. Let's not make our culture or subculture a new law that weighs people down. Let us lead them to him whose yoke is easy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word tonight. We do pray that you show us where we might put extra burden on other people rather than leading them to you. We do pray that where we seem to not trust you fully with your promise, that you make us run to you as you call us to come to you with our burdens. We do thank you that your yoke is easy rather than heavy, that you help us lift the burden. And we do pray as we go through this week that you refresh us. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.